Good afternoon. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. A few apologies. I'm sorry I arrived late. We hit a little construction traffic on the way that cost us quite a bit of time, actually. And although we had budgeted extra time, that got eaten up nonetheless. And so I think it was a combination of construction and a lot of people trying to get to the beach. So there we were. But we're here safely, and we thank the Lord for that. Also, I'm wearing safety glasses, not because I think the crowd will turn ugly. But about a week and a half ago, I had cornea transplant surgery. And so if I miss a couple words in my reading, too, you'll give me some slack. But I have to keep my eye protected so that nothing gets in it while it heals. But the Lord has given good healing thus far, and we praise Him for that. Let's read in the Word of God, the book of Acts, chapter 20, and we are going to commence reading at verse 22. This is Paul. Let's do 21, actually. Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, the topic that's been assigned to me, defending the faith, is unfortunately one that never goes out of style. Because from the first century on up to the present moment, the faith has continually been under attack. The names change, the actors may change, but basically this principle of Christianity being under attack is the norm, not the exception. You will notice Paul's remarks as he leaves them that he's going up to Jerusalem and he doesn't know specifically what's going to happen, but the Holy Spirit had told him that bonds and afflictions were awaiting him. And wherever Christianity has gone since the first century right up to the present day, there has been this opposition to the truth of God's word. Because as the Lord Jesus himself said, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. There is a spiritual war going on. There is the one whom 2 Corinthians calls the God of this world, and the Lord called him the ruler of this age, even the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2 refers to him. And I speak of Satan, whose very name means adversary. And he is still blinding men's minds and poisoning people against the gospel and stirring up opposition wherever he can. What is more, man in his flesh, with that principle within him that doesn't want to bow the knee to God, that doesn't want to admit it has a creator, let alone needs a savior, is not predisposed to hear the gospel gladly and to bow to it. So the flesh is against us as well. And then when you get a whole bunch of people together, forming culture and politics and all the systems of this world, you find out what the Bible talks about, the world. So we have the world, the flesh, and the devil all opposing us, just as it opposed the early apostles. And wherever they went and wherever they preached, they told the new converts that it's through much tribulation you must enter the kingdom of God. Here in America, because we haven't seen outward physical persecution for many a long year, and throughout our country's history, very little of it indeed anywhere. But because that is almost unheard of on our continent, we somehow think maybe that things are better, that people are more favorable toward Christianity here. And yet, even though they're not yet putting us in prison and not yet burning our homes and chasing us out as they are our brothers and sisters in the Congo and our brothers and sisters in many other parts of the world, even though they're not doing those things to us here, make no mistake about it, there's just that much opposition against the Christian faith here in the West. It takes different forms. It puts on a different face. Here it is not the face of dictatorial oppression and despotism. Here it is the face of education and of reason and of being a respectable person in our society. These are the people that tend to be most adamant against the faith. Now, Paul told them about the grievous wolves, the savage wolves, the New King James translates that, that were going to come in not sparing the flock after his departing. So they were forewarned. The wolves are coming. And they're going to come in and they're going to do what wolves do. Wolves try to catch sheep and rip and tear. They're going to be savage beasts. But what I find more problematic in his words is that when he talks about this, he says, verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So opposition to the Christian faith, and when I use that term faith, I am using it in one sense the way the Bible uses it. When it speaks of the faith, it's talking about the body of truth that has been committed to Christians by God. Opposition to the faith is not only going to come from without, from outside, it's also going to come from within side of professing Christian circles. It is going to come within Christendom. In fact, in this country, some of the greatest attacks on the faith today are coming from within Christendom. And to put a more fine point on it, even in the ranks of so-called evangelicalism, places that purport to be evangelical. And evangelical started out as a very good word, by the way, because it's descended from the Latin word, which is descended from the Greek word for gospel. In Greek, it's euangelion. In gospel, it's evangelium. In English, it's evangel or evangelism. We use those words. We tend to use another word, an Anglo-Saxon word, gospel, when we want to talk about the message itself. But there's nothing wrong with being evangelical in the sense that you stand for the historic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today that term is being applied to so many different groups and so many different people, to people that are actually arising and speaking perverse things to gain disciples after themselves. And so one of the big things we have to look at in defending the faith is not just the enemy on the outside, not just the savage wolves coming from without, there is that, but also the enemy within. Those who come out of so-called Christian ranks that oppose the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I will talk in detail about what that truth is today, and probably more in the second message. Because I honestly believe, let me say from the outset, that it's not the opposition from without that we most have to be concerned with. It's not even the perverse men that may arise within Christian circles that we have to be so concerned with. But what we have to be concerned with most of all, I think, is our own holding to the truth. Because honestly, when I look at things like the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, it starts in the church in Ephesus with a departure from the Lord himself. Not in a dramatic way. We're not talking about apostasy, saying I don't believe in the Lord Jesus anymore, or I don't believe that Jesus is God, or I don't believe in substitutionary atonement. The Ephesians believed in all that. They better. I mean, they had heard Paul preach. They had heard Priscilla and Aquila. They had heard Apollos. They had had John the Apostle minister among them. They were among the best taught assemblies ever in the history of the world. And when you read the epistle to the Ephesians, the old British Bible teacher E.W. Rogers called it the Mount Everest of Scripture. Because you go from the height of God's glory and eternal presence to the depth of man's sin and degradation. You go from eternity past to eternity future, that in the ages to come He might display the manifold riches of His grace through the church. So Ephesians has great truth in it. But when He comes to speak to the church in Revelation 2, the Lord has to say to them through His servant John, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They didn't stand aside from a doctrine. In fact, they could smell a false apostle from a mile away. They didn't embrace Nicolaitanism, whatever Nicolaitanism was, whether that was incipient clergy-laity distinction or whether that was some form of licentiousness. There's a debate among Bible commentators about that. But whatever it was, they didn't like it. They hated it. They hated what the Lord hated and seemingly approved of what the Lord approved. And they had a lot of activity for the Lord. But there was one thing missing. That passionate first love devotion to the Lord. And that's what scares me. Because when an assembly or when an individual believer, for that matter, falls out of love with the Lord in the sense that they're now just doing what they do, going through the motions. And they're not doing what they do out of passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're no longer enthralled with the things of God as they once were when they were first saved. Then they are setting themselves up and their congregation up to be infiltrated by all kinds of enemies. Because many of the things I'm going to talk about today are the result of people being dissatisfied with the professing evangelical church and looking for something else. Well, shame on us that people would want to look for anything else. People ought to come amongst us and say, God is among you. God is working here. These people know the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if they don't believe in Christ themselves or don't believe in what He taught, they can at least say, well, I don't believe it, but I know they do. Because look at how they live. Look at how they love the Lord. Look at what they teach. Look at what they preach. And unfortunately, when we become cold to these things, we open the door for infiltration by savage wolves. We give opportunity for perverse men to rise up. So I think that chiefly, the big thing we have to do today is to make sure we are committed to the Lord ourselves and that we are accurately teaching His Word. So that's why in the second session, I'm going to devote most of my time to the key doctrines that we cannot neglect. But in this session, in the balance of it, I want to think with you, and it may carry over into the next session because we have a lot of areas to look at. But I want to look at four points of attack. Four areas where the faith is being attacked today. Four danger zones, if you will. The first of those danger zones is the authority of the Scriptures. Okay, now this has always been an attack. Again, these things aren't new. They just take on different names with different personalities promoting them. But there have been people, and now for a few hundred years, there have been lots of people saying, well, the Bible is inaccurate. The Bible is full of errors. The Bible is not trustworthy. And the man that most intrigues me and concerns me and grieves my heart, to be honest with you, is a man today called Bart Ehrman. I don't know if you've heard that name before. But he is a professor of religion at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And he is a man who was educated at the Moody Bible Institute. And then he went on to Wheaton College and got a degree. And then he went on to Princeton Theological Seminary. And there he, quote unquote, lost his faith, as he describes it. He went on and got his PhD from Princeton and specialized in textual criticism of the New Testament. That is, in looking at the original Greek manuscripts, or we don't have the originals, so looking at the early copies that we have of the Greek manuscripts. And he's written several books today that have been New York Times bestsellers. He's been on the NPR program Fresh Air a couple of times. And if you plug his name into Google, all kinds of things, for and against, will pop up on the computer about this guy. He is a self-confessed former evangelical Christian. And if he were to describe his background growing up and his background in early education until he got to grad school, it would sound like a lot of our backgrounds probably. And yet today he stands away from, that is the real meaning of the word apostasy, he stands away from the truth he was raised with. He stands away from what he was taught at Moody and what he was taught at Wheaton. Because today he denies that this book is the Word of God. And he claims, in fact, that there was a great conspiracy in the church to alter the documents of the New Testament and to put forward a certain agenda. And you'll get this idea in different ways. It's not only Bart Ehrman that promotes this today, but certainly this kind of thinking was implicit behind the Da Vinci Code, that novel that has absolutely nothing scholarly about it. But nevertheless, it was read by many people and taken seriously, unfortunately, although it's chock full of historical errors, and that's very well documented by a number of different authors. But their commitment, their idea is that the forces that formed the church as an organization seized control in the second and third centuries and beyond, and weeded out those that they didn't like, and put forward their idea of who Jesus Christ was and what he taught, and created their form of the church. And we know this because there are so many differences in the Greek manuscripts. Well, this has some credibility with people. Because here's a man who's formerly an evangelical and a man with top-notch degrees from big-name universities who has great skill in the original languages. But when you come to the differences of the Greek manuscripts, and the same could be said even more so for the Hebrew, the differences don't affect one single doctrine of the Christian faith. Not any aspect of the history of the Lord Jesus Christ as we know him revealed in Scripture, and not any doctrine of the Christian faith is affected by manuscript differences. And he's not the first guy to come along and say this. In every generation for the last 200 years, there have been scholars that have risen up and said this sort of thing, that the Bible's full of errors and they can't be trusted. And yet when you get down to it, it is the best attested book from the ancient world. The classically trained scholar F.F. Bruce pointed out that among works in ancient Greek, far and away does it have the most proof lying behind it. Because we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts underlying the text of our New Testament Bible. And yet anybody will know, if you're reading from an NIV or a New American Standard or an English Standard Version or some of the other new translations, you'll come to the end of Mark's Gospel, for example, and you'll get a footnote that'll say these verses aren't in the oldest manuscripts. These verses aren't in the best manuscripts, some of them will say. Well, that's obviously scholarly opinion. But it's not like evangelicals have been hiding the fact that there are some disputed portions in the New Testament. The main ones are the long ending of Mark 16 versus the short ending, the first 13 verses of John chapter 8, and one verse regarding the Trinity, or two verses, in 1 John chapter 5. Other than that, it's mostly a case where in one verse in 1 Peter 3, for example, the word used in some manuscripts is blood, and the word used in other manuscripts is death, okay? Talking about the Lord Jesus and his work, shedding his blood or the Lord Jesus dying. Things like that. Of the thousands of differences that occur between manuscripts, the vast majority of them can't even be translated in English because they have no meaning on the text. They're little grammatical particles, little words in Greek that make Greek have proper grammar, but they're untranslatable in English. So this idea that the New Testament is somehow filled with errors and inaccurate, it just doesn't stand up to the proof. Because we have more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts to compare, and they're finding more just about every year, by the way. Daniel Lewis, the Greek scholar from Dallas Seminary, has been going to some of the Eastern Bloc countries and combing old monasteries and old university libraries and turning up even more old manuscripts. So the editions, as each new edition of the printed Greek New Testament comes out, the footnotes are updated to reflect more new manuscripts. And as they look at these things, they don't change our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ or of historic Christianity one bit. Because as I said before, no doctrine of the Christian faith hangs on one verse anyway. And what's more, not only do we have the 5,000 Greek manuscripts, you add the approximately 18,000 early translations of the scriptures that we possess. Because when the early church went out on their missionary endeavors, like the modern church, they did a lot of translation work. And so we have it in Old Latin, we have it in Slavonic, we have it in Ethiopic, we have it in Syriac, we have it in a number of other languages that scholars can go back to and can compare these early translations of the scriptures. What's more, we have several hundred years of Christian theological comment by the early church fathers, so-called, who quote, if you took all their different quotations, almost the entire New Testament is represented in the quotations they make. And so we're able to come back to the text of the New Testament, and we're able to rebuild it and say with certainty that we have the Word of God. We have what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And what's more, we have manuscripts that go all the way back to within one generation of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these things that this man has been spelling have really been answered by scholars of previous generations and continue to be answered by believing scholars today. And yet, why does he continue to climb the bestseller list? Well, because people don't like the Jesus that they find in the Bible. And they're looking for an alternative. If you can prove that the Bible isn't the Word of God, well, then we don't have to listen to this Jesus whom we don't like. More on that later when I talk about the second line of attack. Suffice it to say, Bart Ehrman represents one strain of attack on the authority of Scripture, but there are others. There is a movement called the Ancient Future Movement. It's been written about in Christianity Today, and again, it's mentioned a lot on the internet. Basically, the idea is, it's as far as I can tell, some of the people that have been promoting it are people that got disillusioned with the megachurch movement. Because the megachurch movement is notoriously programmatic. It's notorious for having all kinds of programs and seeker-friendly and what are people's felt needs and how can we appeal to these felt needs. And what that produces, honestly, is a very shallow church, a mile wide, about a half an inch deep, okay? And some of these people got disillusioned with that kind of thing and didn't want to go and have just constant entertainment and constant amusement and constant programs and so forth. So they started saying, we need to get back to what the early church did. And that is sound thinking, except they didn't go back far enough. They missed it by about 100 years. Because they go back to the 2nd century and onward. And they say, what we need to do is we need to take the best things out of the ancient church and we need to introduce them to the modern church and mix those things up, and that will return us to a position of spirituality. Well, I say they missed it about 100 years, because what the church is to go back to is not the 2nd century, but to the 1st century. We are to go back to the Scriptures as our sole authority. But these people put traditions of the church along the same side as the Scriptures. And so they're reintroducing elements of the Orthodox liturgy, for example, and incense and candles and holy days and observing all these kinds of things which the New Testament would tell us not to bother with, because we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. But in church history, these things were often obscured and sometimes downright lost. And they're going back and they're picking up these errors. Now, when I read about this in Christianity Today, they had a story in the article that really disturbed me. Because it talked about a young lady from the state of Massachusetts who grew up as a self-described Plymouth Brethren. Now, that's shockingly bad grammar. And I hate that you can't grow up a Plymouth Brethren, because it's a plural and you're a singular individual. Oh, well, not enough teachers in the audience, I guess, today. Anyway, the Myers are shifting in their seats at that poor grammar. But I don't like that term at all. Because that term, I've never been to Plymouth, frankly, and that term demarcates one part of the body of Christ off from the rest of it. And I'm not interested in cutting myself off from any true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why I say I don't like that term. But this woman was a self-described Plymouth Brethren person. That's how she was raised. And she described how their meetings went. And to my surprise, as I read her description, it was very accurate. She described the Lord's Supper. She said, we had the Lord's Supper every week. And you know, as different men were led by the Spirit, they got up and they gave a word, or they gave out a hymn, or they prayed to the Lord, and they worshiped the Lord. And that's how it went along. But she said, my problem was sometimes I would come along and I wouldn't really feel like worshiping. I wouldn't feel very spiritual. So I was so thankful that when I got to a particular evangelical college that she named, she said, I discovered there the ancient future movement. And now I can go to an Orthodox church and follow the liturgy, and it doesn't matter if I feel like worshiping or not. It's all read for me, and I can just follow along. And I read that, and I thought, you know, my heart sank. Because the way the New Testament principles are designed, if you aren't spiritual, if you aren't benefiting from them because there's something between you and the Lord, what has to change is not the New Testament principle. What has to change is you. You ought to repent. You ought to deal with whatever in your life is impeding your relationship with the Lord. But instead, she just went shopping around for a church where it didn't matter if you were led of the Spirit or not, because it was all written down. And increasingly, in many different evangelical circles, I'm hearing about people bandying about tradition with a capital T, and how we need tradition. And tradition is getting put alongside Scripture. Brothers and sisters, we do need tradition. But we need the traditions that were passed down from the apostles. That's what Paul said. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, just to show you that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. The word there is actually traditions. It's meaning the things that have been handed down, that have been passed along. The ones that I delivered to you here, he says. So he talks about that which has been delivered. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. Notice verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ also died for our sins according to the Scripture. Now, where did Paul receive these things? Well, he tells us in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, that he did not receive these things of men, but he received it directly from the Lord. And when we look in Acts 2:42 at what the church was devoted to, it was to the apostles' doctrine. That is what we have to keep coming back to. Because the Lord Jesus had told the apostles in the upper room, he said to them that he had many things to say to them, but he couldn't say them all now. But the Holy Spirit, when he had come, would guide them into all truth. And what's more, he would bring to their minds the things that the Lord Jesus had said to them. And so what we have in the scriptures is the apostles' doctrine written down. And what the Holy Spirit wanted them to tell us about the Lord Jesus and about his doctrine. Were there other things that the Lord Jesus did that the New Testament doesn't record? John explicitly says that. He says if we wrote down everything Jesus did and said in chapter 21, the whole world couldn't contain the books. Even Google couldn't digitize all of them, you know? But what he's saying here is the traditions that are handed down are the traditions that have come from Christ through His Holy Spirit to the apostles, to us. Not because it's been handed down to some council. Not because somebody wrote it up in a creed in a later century. I'm not saying that all those creeds are bad or that many things in them aren't correct. But they're only correct insofar as they agree with the Scripture. So the first attack is that the Scriptures are historically trustworthy. The second attack on the authority of Scripture is tradition. The third attack is an attack of postmodernism. Now, postmodernism is a broad and slippery word. It's kind of hard to nail down. But associated with it are the ideas that there is no absolute truth. And it's a very subjective, experientially oriented type of thing. And there are people that are taking that kind of thinking and applying it to the Scriptures. Again, a case in point, a former evangelical, no doubt he still considers himself in a loose sense evangelical, but a man named Brian McLaren, a man who has also been a best-selling author, a man who incidentally grew up in a New Testament-style assembly in the state of Maryland. And yet a man that many years ago, two decades ago, let's say, began to depart from New Testament principles of gathering, and he's just never stopped. Because now he comes to the Scriptures, and he says, well, you know, you have to get less about what the Scriptures actually say, less about getting the answers on the test right, and more about following Jesus and being a radical disciple. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's very hard to nail down this emergent church movement, which he is just one voice among, probably the best known voice. Because these guys don't even all agree one with another. They hold different points of view on many different issues, so it's hard to generalize. But just speaking about Brian McLaren, he tells us that in his own writings that he is uncomfortable with the idea of a God who is vengeful and sends anybody to hell. He doesn't believe in eternal punishment. He doesn't necessarily see anything wrong with homosexuality, which the Bible very clearly condemns. He comes to the Bible and takes out of it what appeals to him, and totally attacks the idea of taking what Scripture says and following that in any kind of systematic way. They hate systematizing of Scripture. And they say that that is what has led people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, they go back into a lot of mysticism and a lot of the experiences and doing what you feel like and having a more organic experience of church. And they say some things that sound kind of good, like they say church isn't just when we come together on Sundays. Well, that's true. But the problem is in how they want to get to the answer. And he sets aside large swaths of Scripture. And tells us that he's not only not comfortable, in fact, with the idea that those who die in other religions are necessarily not going to be saved. So the man says all kinds of things in his writings, and these can be documented. And if you want, I can send you quotes because I have them on my laptop. I can email them to you very easily. But the man says things that are absolutely heretical, because he's trying to accommodate the Bible to culture today. And he says what we've got to do is appeal to people who don't like these notions of absolute truth and don't like this notion of preaching to be saved from heaven and hell. We've got to get back to taking care of the poor and saving the earth and being very good at that kind of stuff. That's radical Christianity, says he. Well, it's radical something, but it's not biblical Christianity. So the authority of the Scripture is being attacked by those who question its historical trustworthiness. It's being attacked by those who promote tradition. And it's being attacked by those who want to bring a postmodern agenda to Scripture. But secondly, the second point of attack is on the person of Christ himself. Now, there has been a term bandied about in the last few decades about the search for the historical Jesus. And I always kind of smile when I read that, because I was under the impression that the historical Jesus has never been lost. I mean, the history about the Lord Jesus is right here in the Bible. You want to know about the Lord Jesus? We have the oldest records, the closest records to the life of Jesus, the most complete, the most accurate. It's true, Suetonius mentions him. It's true, Tacitus mentions him. It's true, Josephus mentions him. But the most thorough, the Talmud even refers to him, the most thorough accounts of his life are the New Testament documents. And yet today, people like the Jesus Seminar that was all the rage about 10 years ago, and people like Elaine Pagels, who wrote the book, The Gnostic Gospels, she teaches at Princeton, and Karen King of Harvard, they want to reinterpret the historical Jesus. Because they say the real Jesus isn't like the Jesus that we read about in the New Testament. And that's why many of them go back to books that are outside the New Testament canon, to things like the Gospel of Thomas. Now, gospel is a misnomer when it comes to Thomas. All it is a collection of sayings purporting to be like Jesus. And you only have to put those sayings alongside the New Testament and to say to yourself, this has nothing to do with the historic Jesus. The reason they want to find another Jesus is they're not comfortable with the Jesus of the Bible. A Jesus who demands holiness, a Jesus who demands repentance, a Jesus who says he's the only way. They don't want to hear about that. So they say, we've got to get back and we've got to find the historic Jesus. And I won't bother you with some of the blasphemous things that they've said about Jesus and some of the crazy ideas that they've said about him. I will only point out what Albert Schweitzer wrote around the 19th and 20th centuries, when the century was turning. And he was no evangelical himself. But he, in surveying the scholarship of the 100 years that preceded him about the life of Jesus Christ, he said, you know, when the Marxist studies the history of Jesus, you end up with a Marxist Jesus. And when somebody else studies the life of Jesus, you end up with a Jesus that looks like whatever their agenda is today. And that's how it goes today. Today, the homosexual movement have their own version of Jesus. They say Jesus was a gay man. Well, how is this any different than what's been going on for the last 2 centuries? People write all kinds of books trying to redefine who Jesus is because they don't like the Jesus they find in the Bible. So the second point of attack is on the historic person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I point out again, the New Testament is the best account of who the Lord Jesus is. It tells us about his life, tells us about his teaching, and tells us about his death. Now, I'm going to get into his death more in the next message. But suffice it to say, if the Jesus of the New Testament is merely an invented character, he must be the greatest invented character in all literature. Because you don't find people going around claiming to have a personal relationship with Sherlock Holmes or with Hamlet, or with Anna Karenina, or with any of those dizzy broads on the Moorshires and the Jane Austen books. You know, you don't have people picking out these literary characters and claiming to have a relationship with them. And yet, person after person, and I would dare say the majority of people here today, if not all of us, claim to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A real historic figure who couldn't be invented, because who would invent a Jesus like the Jesus of the Gospels? I mean, he was a Jesus who put us down. Who told us that if you come to him, you've got to say, I'm poor in spirit. In other words, you've got to think nothing of yourself. And you've got to come to him saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, every other religion will give you a little pat on the back somewhere along the line. We'll tell you what you can do, what you can achieve, how you can contribute to your salvation. It's only the Lord Jesus as recorded in the Scriptures that tells people bad news, like you're going to hell. And he talks far more about hell than he ever did about heaven, by the way. You just look at the proportionality of his teaching. So the Jesus of the Gospels and of the Epistles, for that matter, can't be an invention, because nobody would have invented a Savior like him. And no one certainly would have invented a death like his death. And yet his death is historically verifiable, not only from this book, but from extra-biblical sources as well. So the historical Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible, and yet he's under attack today. So we have those two points of attack, the authority of Scripture and the historical Jesus. Thirdly, the third line of attack, I'll just refer to quickly and I'll say more about in our next message when I'm doing the positive teaching. Thirdly, we have the problem of evil and suffering. And the faith is attacked today because people say, well, after all, if Christianity is true and there really is a God of love and he's an omnipotent God, why doesn't he do something about evil and suffering in the world? Why is there so much pain? Why do we have things like hurricanes and tsunamis and so much disease? Why are there so many wars on the earth? Well, the Bible gives very credible answers to those questions. In fact, more credible than any other belief system or religion that's ever existed right up to the present day. And we'll address that in the next session. But that tends to be a third line of attack. Fourthly, it's a little more subtle, and I'll just be very quick, but the fourth line of attack is to try to get Christians to focus on things that don't pertain directly to the faith. They don't go to our central mission. Let me call them distractions from the faith. And there are different ways that this is done today. For example, global warming. Now, I'm feeling it today, right here. I'm standing up here perspiring. That's why I didn't put my coat on. No, just kidding. But global warming. We got to do something to save the environment and save the world. Well, Christians are very definitely supposed to be good stewards. And the Lord wouldn't have us wantonly destroying his creation. That would certainly be anti-biblical. But then again, the Bible tells us that the future of this world isn't going to be dependent on the Kyoto Treaty, or on whether we get cap and trade bans in place, and on whether we invent electric cars or not. The future of this world is going to be determined by the judge of all the earth, by the man whom God has ordained to judge the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another one is social ills. Many evangelical leaders, so-called today, are getting up and saying, you know, we focus too much on preaching the gospel and on trying to save people's souls. The really important stuff we've neglected. We need to wipe out poverty. We need to wipe out malaria. We need to wipe out AIDS. Well, that's been tried before. The mainline churches said the same thing almost 100 years ago now. And what it led to was more apostasy in the church. It didn't lead the churches back to the Bible. It was a total distraction from what the church was to do. Now I'll comment more on that in the next session. Because wherever biblical Christianity has gone, the poor have been helped. Wherever biblical Christianity has gone, medical technology has followed and helped people. And you can go to places like Chitokoloki and Chibuma and Zambia and other parts of the earth, and you can find Christian missionaries that are ministering to people's physical needs and dealing with disease. And a lot of leading scientists through the ages have been Christian men and women. So it's not that we don't care about these things, but it's not the central mission of the church. Politics and the culture wars. Now again, I'm not going to say it's unimportant, but we have come through an era in American history where we have seen evangelical figures get so wrapped up in politics that they've entirely nullified their effectiveness in the gospel and in spiritual things in general. Because the name of the game in politics is compromise. And you got to be careful who you get into bed with and who you make agreements with to get your agenda done. Now again, I realize there are different convictions on Christian participation in government. Let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. But one thing's for sure, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not called to improve this world by politics. That is certain from the Scripture. And these things, while not being direct attacks, frontal assaults like the other three things I mentioned are, they are distractions from the faith. They are things that can affect our testimony and lead us away from the truth if we're not careful. Well, time is gone, and we'll address these things in the next session.